Was an arrangement of a hymn, "The Master Hath Come and Calleth for Thee." Thank you, Patty, and thank you, Miss Nelda, for supervising the retuning of the piano this week. Sounds good, doesn't it? Would you open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 15, and what was to be a sermon, one sermon turned out to be three. What can I say? Lord Bulova is an enemy. Let's read the text. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Exodus chapter 15, beginning at verse 22. We are looking at seven life lessons in holiness. Number one, we got here, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which is Hebrew for bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" More like, "What in the world can we drink? Now what's left?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, piece of wood. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer." Then he came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his holy word. We've been looking at seven lessons that this pregnant paragraph can teach us. Some of them you should already know from your own personal experience. The first lesson that we saw was that some of our most painful failures have come after we experience some great spiritual victory. A friend of mine told me it was just a few weeks after he came to faith in the Savior, He lost his job, and he didn't handle it very well. We saw how Peter and Elijah and even Moses and others, David, did not handle their successes very well. They didn't pass the prosperity test. And so when the trouble came, they fell apart. We have to be very careful and humble, especially in our victories, because we have an enemy who the Apostle Peter said is always prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. Present participle, seeking. He's continually on the lookout for how you are going to get tripped up. You have an enemy. Don't be paranoid. Don't look for him everywhere. But he's out there. Be wise. The second lesson we saw, oh, by the way, in the context, they had seen God deliver them from the plagues of Egypt. They walked through the Red Sea. They saw the mighty power of God. You would think that would be enough to make them live a lifetime of faith and trust. But 3 days later, they're grumbling. The older I get, the more I see the sin of ingratitude is deeply ingrained in us. And ingratitude is nothing more than a negative form of pride. I deserve better. And why should I thank God? Because I'm just getting what I deserve. When it comes to our blessings, be on the lookout. Be humble. Be thankful. It'll keep you from a lot of heartache. The second lesson we already saw was that God sometimes leads us into a series of difficulties. Yes, God leads us. God tests us. He doesn't tempt us. That's different. He doesn't tempt us. He tests us. The difference is temptation comes from Satan, and it is to trap you. Testing, God sometimes does for you to learn and be victorious. Big difference. They gave me a test in college to see how much I knew. They weren't trying to fail me. They wanted to see just how much I knew. So God led them. We have to understand that God's sovereignty. The older I get, there are two things about God that I understand now that I didn't understand when I was 23. Number one, how gracious and how good he is. And number two, there's still a mysterious side to him that I cannot plumb. There's a depth to him that I can't figure out. His ways are untraceable, Paul says in Romans 11. And he doesn't turn to me for wisdom, and that's part of the reason why sometimes I don't understand what he's doing. Do you? I had a funeral once of a girl 4 years old who ate, by accident, some cut glass, and she bled to death. And I walked into the funeral home because I wanted to be there before the family arrived. I didn't want them to go in without me helping them, comforting them. And I saw this little coffin. I didn't know they made them so small. And this little girl with, not diamonds, what do they call it? Not sequins, but, pardon me?
Rhinestones,
yeah. All throughout her dress, white, her hair immaculately coiffured. Talk about a little angel. And the mother turned to me and said, "Why did God allow this?" Even at 23, I was smart enough to know not to say anything. All I can say is that God is too loving and kind, and he'll do the right thing. But I can't explain it. We do not have all the answers we want. There are some that like to be able to explain everything. Beware of those people. As my grandfather would say, they're talking through their hat. Sometimes the best thing to do is to be silent. Best thing Job's friends ever did was for 3 days they didn't say anything. They weren't much help when they started to theologize. People need sympathy sometimes more than our empty words. God led them. Not through one test, but two. Have you often found that troubles come in pairs of threes? I've found that out. Now we come to lesson number three, which we saw last week. We often meet serious difficulties with grumbling instead of with earnest prayer. And we noticed in verse 24 and 25, the people grumbled against Moses. And verse 25, they cried to the Lord. Big difference. The Hebrew word translated grumble here, according to the encyclopedia that I looked at, a Hebrew encyclopedia, said that this particular form of this word occurs only seven times. Once in Joshua, six times elsewhere. Three times in Exodus, three times in Numbers, all centered around the people in the wilderness. In fact, chapter 15, they grumble about water. Chapter 16, they grumble about food. And chapter 17 of Exodus, they grumble about water again. My dear friends, it's easy for us to pick up the habit of grumbling. Have you noticed that? Maybe not in yourself, but in your friends. And you know why you recognize it in your friends? Because you know about it yourself. When you judge other people especially harshly, remember, the reason why you recognize that sin is because it's in you too. Judge not, lest ye be judged. For the same standard you set will be used against you. Now, we can't go through life without making judgment calls. You just can't. But you need to be careful. Avoid grumbling. Instead, take your burdens to the Lord. You can complain to him all you want, provided you do it with a heart that believes that God is the person to whom you need to talk, and he will do something about it. The Psalms are full of what we call laments. Look at Psalm 22, which we read. My God, why have you forsaken me? Whew. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? By the way, have you ever felt like God disappointed you? That he didn't come through? You say, no, never me. Well, I'll admit I have. There have been times in my life I've said, why did you let this happen? And then I was foolish enough to tell God why it was unfair that it should happen to me. God had to work on me. And he has to work on you too. We have to be careful about grumbling and complaining and fault finding. Easy to do. You do not grow spiritually by picking out the faults of other people. You only grow spiritually by picking out your own faults and confessing them to God and asking for grace to overcome. God is never nearer to you than when you confess your sins to Him and ask Him to help you get back up on your feet. He loves the broken and contrite heart. It gives Him a chance to be a healer, which is what we're going to study in our passage. Take your burdens to the Lord and pray. Then finally, last week, we saw the fourth lesson, that earnest prayer to the Lord helps us to see His solution to difficulties. It was only after he prayed that Moses saw a piece of wood, and the Lord directed him to see it. Look at the verse 25b, and the Lord showed him a log of wood. The Lord shows you things when you ask Him. If you're patient enough to wait. One of the things the Lord had to teach me was perseverance in prayer. You just have to stay at it and stay at it and stay at it, not to persuade God of something He's reluctant to do, but to show, at least to yourself, how deeply you want Him to act, which is an act of faith. Let's go now to new territory. Verse 25c, we learn lesson number 5. The Lord puts us into difficult situations to test our loyalty to Him. The text reads, "There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule," perhaps a hendiades, where those two are one thing, and we could translate it a binding ordinance, "and there He tested them." As someone who's done some counseling, may I say that healthy relationships have boundaries. Cloud and Townsend wrote a book called Boundaries, which was most helpful for people who have difficulty saying no. Do you know people like that? People that let other people run over them because they just have difficulty saying no. Every person should have a healthy set of boundaries. We talk about property lines, don't we? Well, you have personal lines too. Yes, you want to have a fence and say, I'm responsible for what's in this territory. You don't build a brick wall all the way around so that nobody can come in. You have a gate because you want people to come in. You want to have fellowship. But you are careful who you let in. And even in a healthy marriage, there are boundaries. When you stand before God and before a pastor and you say, "I take thee to be my lawfully wedded wife, to love and to cherish, and thy body shall I worship," the old English there means I will honor you. There's a healthy boundary there. No adultery. Healthy relationships have wise and healthy boundaries. God says, "I have boundaries too." You want to know what part of our problem is in our society? What kind of boundaries do we have anymore? It's the old Cole Porter song. Anything, what'd you say, AJ? Anything goes. In fact, the only person we're opposed to today is the person who says no. And we're going to pay for that with psychological problems and people like you've never seen before. When we violate God's boundaries, we get ourselves in trouble. I was a teenager, and I remember a vice president of a Christian college coming to speak, and he said this statement I never forgot. I was probably 16 at the time. He said, "Nobody breaks the Ten Commandments. Nobody breaks the Ten Commandments. What you do is you break yourself against the Ten Commandments. Be not deceived." Oh, Christians can be deceived. God is not mocked. "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow unto the flesh, we will reap of the flesh. If we sow unto the Spirit, we'll reap from the Spirit." Healthy boundaries. God says, "I have them. They're listed right here. Now, I've got a covenant with you. I've got a committed love relationship with you, but that doesn't mean you can just treat me like anybody else. There are boundaries. If you disobey me and you continue to disobey me, I'm going to give you a one-way ticket to Babylon. How would you like that one?" God has boundaries. And we don't want God to have boundaries. We don't want hell to exist. We don't want the Ten Commandments to exist. We want God to just love everybody. What J. Vernon Mee, the Greek word for love in the New Testament is a rare word in secular Greek. It's agape, right? You've probably heard that before. J. Vernon McGee says there are a lot of people that believe in sloppy agape. That's the truth. Oh, just there are standards. And here we read that God tested them. If God is all-knowing, why does he need to test them? Does he know your thoughts before you think them? Yes. Does he know you're sitting up, standing up and you're sitting down? Yes. Does he know all about you? Yes. Then why does he need to test you? At Calvin's Institutes, he has a really profound statement when I read that book. He said, all true wisdom consists of two things, a knowledge of God and a true knowledge of yourself. And God uses tests for you to learn how unfaithful you can be and how faithful he can be. How weak you are, how strong he is. How foolish you are, how wise he is. How temporal you are, and how eternal he is. And one of the ways we learn that is through trials. And those two, by the way, Calvin says, he doesn't know which of these two come first. And Pascal, in his Pensée, says the same thing. Our dignity as a human being comes from knowing God. Our tragedy as human beings is acting like sinners. In fact, have you noticed? The more we get rid of God in our society, the more we act like an animal in our society. The two go together. You want to talk about the dignity of man? Created in the image of God. You want to talk about man just being another animal, perhaps at the top of the food chain, but he's just another animal, and he's not sovereign over creation. He has to learn to accommodate himself with creation. He loses his dignity. We're living in a society where it's becoming more and more animalistic. You've heard of some animals that eat their own? How about abortion? And now, on someone in the fourth grade or younger wanting to mutilate their bodies because they are a bit confused about who they were. Shoot, when I was that age, who knows what I was thinking? Isn't that interesting? In the third grade, you could choose your own gender, but you can't choose the time you go to bed. Don't waste your tears. Don't go through painful experiences and not learn something about God and about yourself. Aristotle, I've quoted Aristotle, you know, I translated him in college. Pain is the tuition the gods of education require. C.S. Lewis says, pain is God's megaphone to wake up a sleeping world. Don't waste your pain. Ask the Lord to teach you about yourself and about Him. Lesson number 6. Verse 26, God promises blessings for His people when they are faithful to their covenant obligations to His word. I'll repeat that. God promises blessings for His people when they are faithful to their covenant obligations to His word. Look at verse 26, will you? If you will, 1, diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and number 2, do that which is right in His eyes. And number 3, give ear to His commandments. And number 4, keep all His statutes. Do you see how He's stacking all those things up to draw your attention to what your responsibilities are? Then He says, I will. So you have it. If you, I will. A protasis and an apotasis of the conditional sentence. I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. God puts great store on blessing. You are not saved by your works. You are saved by the work of Christ on your behalf. But once you become a Christian, once you become a child of God, once you get under the covenant obligations, you are to work. You are to obey. And they are very important. And so He emphasizes your obedience. Listen, do, give ear, keep. But notice, the Lord your God is your healer. The people think the real problem is the bitter water. You know what the real problem these people have? Bitterness in their soul. The Lord, your healer. And we do need healing. I have a threefold need of healing. Number one, I need to be restored with God. Reconciled with God. Sin alienated me. Sin separated me. I have this relationship that's been broken. Then I have this broken relationship with others. All of a sudden I'm in competition with everybody else. Boy, isn't that what the world talks about? Meritocracy. Now that's better than any of the other options, but not much. What Winston Churchill said about capitalism, it was a very evil system. He said, the only problem is it's better than every other system. That's life, because we live in a sinful world, and we often have to choose between the lesser of two evils. We need healing. But then, of course, we need healing inside ourselves. So we have three: upward, outward, and inward. And people come to Christ because they need healing. Salvation is God's process of starting to heal us from the inside out. Oh, that's not how we pray. As I said last week, and Nancy was kind enough to remind me of it. How do we pray? Lord, take care of it. Lord, change him. Instead, we should be praying, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. We all need healing. We live in a sick and dying world. I still need healing, don't you? I still have areas that I need to become healthy in. The Lord, your healer, isn't that gracious? He is a healing God. We need to go to him and ask for healing. Finally, lesson number 7. Now we get to a good point. Those of you who've been saying, boy, you've been laying it on us all negative, here's a good point. God will ultimately bring his people to rest. Look at verse 27. They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water. Now, some people think there were about 3 million people there. They need a lot of water. 12 springs and 70 palm trees. What does the 70 palm trees indicate? A lot of water there. A lot of things can grow there. And this is where they encamped, there by the water. The text suggests that this oasis was not very far away. If you don't mind another reference to the University of Michigan, Bo Schembechler became the famous coach of Michigan. And the first year he was there, he was hard. Bump Elliott, the coach before him, coach I grew up listening to, had been a kind of easygoing man. And Bump was easier to go with than Bo. Bo had been trained under, excuse the profanity, Woody Hayes of Ohio State. And many of the team players quit. And Bo was in jeopardy of losing his team. So he put up a sign in the locker room that has become the mantra for the university football team ever since. Those who stay will be champions. Now, the high point of that season was that for the first time, right there, Woody Hayes was claiming they were number one in the football polls. And he said many years later, of all the teams that I ever had, the one with the most talent, the greatest team I ever had, was that 1969 Ohio State football team. And those who stayed not only became champions, but they beat Ohio State. There's a lot to be said for perseverance. I've said this again. No virtue goes very far unless it's accompanied by perseverance. Your faith will find a point where it might fail. Your love for somebody will find a point at which it might fail, or your hope might find a point at which you want to give it up. And if that virtue of faith and love and hope is not accompanied by perseverance, you'll quit. That gift of perseverance is critical. These people stayed with the Lord and he took them through the valley of the shadow of death and out the other side into the sunlit uplands of his blessing. Never, 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 never give up. That was the speech Winston Churchill gave to a group of students. They were all proud. Churchill's going to come speak to us. He came, and that's all he said, and he sat down. He had a gift I don't have, the gift of brevity. That's what this passage is telling you. You bet your life. You bet whatever situation you're in. You bet it on God. And don't quit. Don't rebel. Stay the course. Our Lord didn't rebel. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he fought a battle that I cannot understand. There must have been something going on there that's beyond my ability to comprehend, and it calls for great reverence and silence, as there's a mystery going on between the Son and the Father. Great agony, crying. But Jesus told his disciples that we are to be faithful unto death. Our Lord not only told us to be that way, he modeled it for us. There in the garden and on the cross, he was faithful unto death. And the, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, that indicated great pain. He didn't deny the pain. He didn't minimize it. He took it to God in prayer, just like our passage, so our Lord. So as we come to his table, and he is the unseen host, not me, he is. We celebrate the life that he gave, his faithfulness to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this bread which symbolizes to us his body. I cannot understand not only the physical pain, which I might be able to imagine, but the spiritual agony that he went through so that I could be healed. My relationship with you and with others and within myself could be healed. For by his stripes, we are healed. Help us to partake in a manner pleasing to you that increases our faith and that is an expression of our commitment to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. In honor and in remembrance of our Lord, let us eat. And Father, at that Passover time, the Last Supper becomes the Lord's Supper. Our Lord took the cup, which represents his blood, a life taken, a life that was required because we had sinned and we should bear the penalty. But he paid it all. Help us to partake of this cup in a manner that pleases you, that honors him, and blesses us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In remembrance of him. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to always honor him in everything that we think and say and do, in every moment of the day, throughout all of the life that you've given to us. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.